Well, good morning, church family. Thank you so much for being here today. These guys have crushed it, haven't they? Done a fantastic job of leading us in worship. Billy, guys, thank y'all so much for that. Thank you so much to those of you who are tuning in from home online today. Just remember that we're still at about a third of our people that are coming. It looks like a little bit more of a third of our people are coming today, but we do still have a majority of our people that are back at home. Be praying for those that are at home that are unable to be here. Pray that the Lord will help them remain engaged. Trust me, people are tired of Zoom calls, right? Like, is there anybody else other than me who's tired of doing things through Zoom? I truly don't think we were created for it, but it is a great resource, and we're leveraging that resource and trying to use it to the best of our ability. So if you're in the house, pray for those who are at home. If you're at home, please continue to pray for us. Pray that we will be safe and that we'll be healthy as we continue to pray that same prayer for you. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, we've spent the past 6 weeks in this book. We got a few more weeks that we're going to go in this book, but we're here in Galatians chapter 4 this morning in the middle of our series called The Gospel Changes Everything. Now listen, it has been an extremely rewarding journey for me to go through this book again and to lead you through it as a church family. I hope that it has been equally as rewarding to you, those of you at home, those of you in the building, as it has been to me. Today we're going to be covering Galatians chapter 4 verses 1 through 7. But basically the first seven verses cover the entire chapter of chapter 4. So we're not going to necessarily be skipping verses. We're just kind of summarizing them in one chunk, verses 1 through 7. So that's how we're going to do it this morning. But I want to begin by asking you this question. Would you prefer to be a slave or would you prefer to be a son? Would you prefer to be a slave or would you prefer to be a son? If you're a wife in the room, would you prefer to be loved as a desirable bride or would you prefer to be treated as a maid? Would you prefer to be loved as a desirable bride or would you prefer to be a maid? If you're a husband in the room this morning, would you rather own your own property or would you rather be treated as the property of a taskmaster? Children, do you prefer to rest your head on daddy's chest or would you prefer to be parentless and live in an orphanage? You know, one of the most significant realities that you and I face as children of God, as men and women who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, as followers of Christ, is that we are not orphans, that we are not slaves. We certainly are not maids. Instead, the Word of God, we're going to see clearly today, calls us adopted sons of God. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, but I want you to know that this is a continuation of the end of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Paul picks up this theme of us being adopted sons of God there in those verses. We're going to continue that here in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Paul tells us that as followers of Jesus, you and I who have placed our faith, our trust in the finished work of Christ, we are called and adopted into the family of God. In other words, there is an amazing sense of intimacy between us as children of God and Him as our Father. Here in chapter 4, Paul's going to illustrate what that relationship, the relationship of sonship, looks like. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. There are three things I want to show you in this text of Scripture today. First, the first thing I want you to see is this. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. It says this in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul is using, right out of the gate here in Galatians chapter 4, this analogy. It's an example. It's an illustration. The purpose of the illustration is to allow us to connect our minds to what Paul's trying to say. He wants us to engage in this verbiage so that we can think about what he is actually saying. What he is saying is this: as a child, even an heir, that means if you're a firstborn, and everything that belongs to your family and all their acquisition is going to eventually belong to you. He's saying that even a heir, as young as he may be, has people who are set over him. It's his because he's the heir, but it's not his yet because he's not of age. And since there are people set over him, Paul says, he's no different than a slave. In other words, he has no autonomy over the acquisitions. He makes no decisions yet for himself. The child, even though he is an heir, simply does what he is told. Paul's point is, even as an heir, this child is a slave. This reminds me of a recent trip that I took with Brian Schuler. Brian is our pastor of discipleship life here at our church. He and I, we went to St. Simon's to suffer for Jesus, one. But secondly, we went to encourage some other pastors. And on the way down to St. Simon's, it was myself. I was in the back seat. Pastor Tim was driving, and Brian was in the passenger seat. And on the way down to St. Simon's, he received a phone call from his son, his oldest son, Bo, who was 15 years old. And he was on the phone with Bo, and he was summing up his conversation, and we all heard him say these words: "Remember, Bo, you are the man of the house while I'm gone. You're the protector. Keep an eye out on everything that happens." And then he says, "You're in charge." And as soon as he said those words, "You're in charge," Tim went like this, and I was like cringing in the back seat. And I think even Brian himself realized what he said, and he realized, no, you're not actually in charge. See, we all know that Bo's not actually in charge. He may be at this moment the man of the house while Brian is gone, but we all know that JoLynn is in charge. And if Bo does anything out of line, JoLynn's going to put Bo in his place, right? So the principle is true. Sure, he's the man of the house. We get it. But he's not really the man of the house until the house belongs to him. So the church in Galatia, they understood Paul's analogy here. He says you are under guardians and managers until the date that's set by the Father. Now, the date that's set by the Father is somewhat relative, but they had a kind of a rule of thumb. It was the ages 14 to 25. That's a big gap. I realize it. But some people mature fast, and they're mature at 14, and the Father would give them, you know, all that belong to them. Others mature slowly. They won't get it until they're 25, but you get the drift. So it was based on when the child was considered to be mature. That's how the Father determined the date. So as the heir, you may be the owner of it all, but you don't have any control over what you own. You cannot experience it fully until the date that was set by the Father. So let's cross this bridge. What is Paul's point? What is he trying to say? He says, you know, we've all lived under similar condition. Paul's saying this to the churches of Galatia. And he says, look at verse 3. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." So that was an example. That was an illustration. And now Paul is getting to his point. His point is that the Jews, they were heirs to the promise of Abraham by birth. And the Christians were heirs to the promise of Christ by faith. But all of us lived as slaves until the day that Christ came. It's as if Paul was saying this: if you want to walk in the freedom of sonship as a child of God, you must first walk away from slavery. If you want to walk in freedom as a son of God, an adopted son in sonship with him, you must walk out of slavery. See, apart from Christ, we are all slaves. There is no one who exempts from this. Each and every one of us, apart from Christ, are in this world, sinful as we may be, and we have no hope and no prayer. We were slaves, the Bible says, through the elementary, that is the basic principles of the world. Think about it this way. Intuitively, we think freedom is found when restrictions are removed, don't we? That's freedom. You can't really be free if you have restrictions and rules and guidelines and all this other stuff. So we think that freedom is found when restrictions are moved. We believe when restrictions are implemented, when rules are made, that then freedom is lost. In fact, this is exactly why so many people struggle with Christianity. They think, well, apart from Christ, I'm free. If I'm in Christ, I have all of these rules and all of these restrictions. That's not freedom at all. So to them, to conform to Christ means restricting their own freedoms. So true freedom is found outside of Christ to them, not in Christ to them. So when they hear this language, these men and women that you and I live in neighborhoods with, by the way, we work with, they think apart from Christ you are slave to sin. This sounds very strange to them. In fact, they think just the opposite. No, it's in Christ that I'm in slavery, not apart from Christ. So here's what I want. This is kind of a cultural thing, by the way. Supreme Court in 1992, just to put it clear, in a case, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, they issued this law that came from that Supreme Court's decision. The law is this: the heart of liberty is to define one's own concept of existence. The heart of liberty is to define, not to discover, but to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe. Is that true freedom? Think about that. Is defining my own existence and defining my own truth, defining my own way, is that really true freedom? Well, here in Galatians, Paul was saying absolutely not. When Paul examines the lives of the Galatians before they were in Christ, he says, you are not free before you have restrictions of Christianity. You are enslaved before you have the restrictions of Christianity. You are slaves to the basic elementary principles of the world. So then we must ask this question. What are the basic elementary principles of the world? Now remember, before the Galatians became followers of Jesus, many of them were pagans. They were living a pagan lifestyle. This is who they were before Christ. Now that they are in Christ, they're being urged by these people, these false teachers, to adopt this law as a means for their salvation, or at least as a means to please God. So this is their line of thinking. So there's this element here of paganism, and there's an element here of going back to the law. Both of them are idolatry. Both of them make terrible saviors. Neither one of them are God's truth. Paul was saying that pleasing God through rigorous religious morality is just as much enslavement as outright paganism and all of its immoral practices. Just because you have all of these morals and you keep all of these rules and you do all of the right things doesn't make you any more godly than someone who does all the wrong things. The only thing that makes you godly is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his blood that he spilt in your place. Otherwise, we all stand before God as hopeless individuals because of our sin. But because of Jesus' righteousness that was imputed on our lives, now we can go before God and he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteous blood of his son. That's what the gospel is all about. So Paul's point is both rigorous religious morality and outright paganism are terrible saviors. They are both elementary principles of this world. And Paul is showing the Galatians that defining their own existence and defining their own way is not freedom at all. We do not get to determine our own truth. And I know we want to determine our own truth, but we do not get the luxury of doing that as men and women of faith. This reminds me, Kayla and I, we love to watch TV shows together. And one of our favorite TV shows of all times was a show called Friday Night Lights. Many of you have watched the TV show. I'm not talking about the movie. I think the movie was terrible. I liked the TV show. And on the TV show Friday Night Lights, there was one popular phrase that Coach Eric Taylor would use. He would say, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. He would tell this to his high school football team and his high school football players, if you have clear eyes and full hearts, you can't lose. The idea is that if you have these clear eyes, and if you have these full hearts, and you define what you're going to be and what you're going to work for, then you will not lose the game. Listen, that's an awesome phrase for a TV show, but it is a terrible philosophy of life. Terrible. It's the idea that if I wake up in the morning and set my eyes on something that I want, and then set my heart on getting what I want, then I can't fail. That's what that phrase is teaching us. And as much as I like the show, that phrase is a perfect example of an elementary principle of the world. But you know what, church? If truth be told, this is exactly how we think. We're born into this world thinking thoughts like this. Here's the issue. The issue is you and I don't have clear hearts. You and I don't have clear eyes or full hearts. We have sinful eyes and sinful hearts. And without fail, our sinful eyes will fill our sinful hearts with something, someone, that's not God. Apart from Christ, we're slaves to sin. We will chase and pursue and do everything necessary to get what we ultimately want and be as empty as we were before we started chasing it. We're enslaved. See, that's how enslavement to sin works. We set our eyes on worldly things and we begin to decide for ourselves that we think that thing will satisfy us. Relationship, promotion, more money, whatever the case may be. If I only had that, I'd be happier. If I only had this, I'd experience more fulfillment in this life. If I only had one of those, my life would be so much better. So we chase it. We pursue it. Why? Because it promises something that it cannot deliver. It promises us that we'll have a better life. And what Paul is saying is that our pursuit of freedom is actually taking us away from freedom. When the world says living without rules and restrictions is true freedom, Paul is saying, no, living that way is actually slavery. Let me give you another example. Think about a fish. A fish, you go up to Lake Sinclair and you were to study fish, what you would see is that these fish, they can swim and enjoy all 15,000 plus acres of Lake Sinclair. They can go anywhere they want, swim wherever they want. But imagine one day that that fish gets frustrated because he feels like some man has restricted his freedom with these 417 miles of shoreline. And he thinks, this is depressing. Nobody should be able to tell me as a fish what I can do with my life, so I'm going to liberate myself from these waters. And he gets the good idea or bad idea one day to jump out of the water and onto your dock. Is that freedom? It might be for 30 seconds, right? Because he's either going to die or you're going to put him in a cage, a bucket, or a cooler, and you're going to cook him later. It's not freedom. The fish was made for the water. He was made to live his life in restriction. And the same thing is true of you and I. The gospel is our truth. Our lives were made to be restricted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel governs our lives, that's when we experience true freedom. Why? Because we were made not only by our Creator, we were also made for our Creator. That's how we are to live. So if we were made for our Creator, then we're also created for community. Because our Creator exists in community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's who He is. So as men and women of faith, we should live and exist in community as well. We may think that we can grow in godliness alone. Is that slavery or is that freedom? It's slavery. We can think that we can isolate ourselves and get extra sleep in the morning and not fellowship with our group. Is that the path of freedom or is that the path of slavery? We may think that we can function and honor God apart from being in biblical community like a life group. Is that the path to freedom or is that the path to slavery? See, we were created for community, and not to exist and to live in community is a path to slavery for us. We were also created to be generous. See, there's only two options here. You're either full of greed or you're full of generosity. You get to decide which one you're going to be. But when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at the gospel, you see that God is the greatest and most generous gift giver ever given us the person of His Son. And we who are to emulate His life should also be characterized by generosity. So you might be tempted to give less to the church so that you can do more as a family. But is that a path to freedom or is that a path to slavery? You get the point. You could do this all day with a ton of different scenarios. But what we do is we think that our lives are freeing by doing certain things that actually they're enslaving. Let me give you a prime example. You and I, we live to gratify our flesh. We do. We live to gratify our sinful nature. That's just who we are. We have to fight against that and suppress that each and every day through the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I, we don't want a healthy diet. We want to eat what we want to eat. Is that freedom or is that enslavement? don't want to work out. Who are you kidding? We want to do what we want to do. But is that a path to freedom? Or is that a path to enslavement? I had a conversation with a pastor about being invited to go on a hike with one of his friends, and the pastor had to tell him he couldn't go on the hike because he hadn't been exercising in the past several years, and he knew that he just walked up his steps and he was exhausted. How am I going to go on a hike? Is that freedom? He can't even do things that are enjoyable. It's not freedom. It's slavery. We don't want to wait until marriage. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to do it now. Is that freedom? Or is that enslavement? Listen, if you do not restrict yourself or deny yourself in any way, you will not experience freedom. The Word of God is our restriction. It's our guideline. It's our life source. We pull from it everything we need so that we can function and operate in this world as free adopted sons of God, not men and women who are enslaved to sin. We've been set free by Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to see is that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Secondly, the second thing I want you to see this morning is that in Christ, we are sons of God. In Christ, we are sons of God. Look at verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, that means when the time was right, when the law had run its course, in the exact moment, in the exact right time, it says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Paul first has already told us through illustration and example that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Now Paul is saying, but in Christ, we are adopted sons of God. God sent Jesus to buy us back. That's what this means. Listen, Jesus was not merely born, though he was. He was not merely born. Jesus was sent. God sent forth his son are Paul's direct words here. Why is that important? Because God sending his son is fundamental to our understanding of the identity of Jesus. Jesus is not merely man. He is the man sent by God. In fact, a more accurate translation of these verses would say it like this. Jesus was sent from God. Why does that make a difference? Church, listen. The fact that Jesus is from God implies preexistence. It means that Jesus existed before his earthly birth, and he did. He was in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He is God, clothed in flesh, now among us, Emmanuel, God in flesh. So why did he send his son, and what did he send his son to do? Well, look at verse 5. It says, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the reason God sent his son. That word redeem means to obtain. Another definition means to set free by paying a price. So what price did God pay? Well, Paul's already answered that back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the Bible is telling us that the price that God paid was the cost of his son. God sent his son to buy the slaves back into sonship. That's what this word redemption means. You see, church, slavery to sonship happens on the cross of Christ. Did you hear that? Slavery to sonship, it happens on the cross of Christ. You and I were once sinners. This is who we were apart from Christ. We were slaves, the Bible says. We were running in this world in complete and absolute rebellion against God. The Bible says in Romans that our minds were blinded. The Bible says that our emotions were disordered. Our bodies were defiled. Our wills were distorted. Our relationships were broken. We were slaves to sin. We were lovers of darkness. We were morally evil and spiritually lost. That's our reality. In our sin, we are rebellious and rebels against God. We are not for God in any stretch of imagination are we for him. In fact, the Bible says we are against God, but God sent his son into the world to live a perfect and obedient life, and he did this on our behalf. He lived the life, church, that was mine to live. He lived the life, church, that was yours to live, but because you didn't and because I didn't, he then went and died the death that was ours to die on a cross, taking our place, substitutionary death, giving you the opportunity to forever be united with Christ by faith in his finished work. That's the gospel. That's what liberates us. The nature of the gospel is clear, that God has set radical love on us through the sacrificial giving of his son. And I say this a bit parenthetically. We should celebrate this reality today. This is why we as a church are going to be passionate about adoption. This is why. Because we look at people who do not have parents and who do not have a forever home, and there's no better way for us to demonstrate the gospel than to lovingly bring one of those children into our family and then to give that child our name. And that is exactly what God has done with us and for us through the death of Jesus. So we see this in the Bible, that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin, that in Christ we are sons of God. And finally this morning, I want to show you the last thing, why all of this really matters. You and I, we can enjoy him forever. There shouldn't be a day that goes by where this gospel is just boring you to tears. That's why I love when you applaud, because it lets me know that the gospel's still fresh on your mind. Not because I deserve an applause or what I'm saying deserves an applause, it's because of what God has done for you. And you can't get over that reality. And here in verse 6 it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, your heart, my heart. And that Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father, that's who you are. So you are no longer a slave, Paul says, but you're a son. And if a son, then you're heir through God. Abba, Father, that's his name. That term is intimate. That term is affectionate. It's a deeply personal term. In fact, Abba, Father, is the same reference that Jesus used when he cried out on the cross for his daddy. This is genuine sonship. We who were once far off, through Christ, have been brought near to him. We who were once far off and enemies of Jesus, the Bible says now, have been brought in to be friends of God. We who were once children of wrath, the Bible says, have now become children of the Most High God. The Bible says you are now, apart from Christ, you're isolated from the love and mercy of our Father. But through the cross, you've been adopted into God's family, receiving all the benefit and all the blessing that he gives as his children. Isn't that good news? You're an heir to the throne. All that belongs to Jesus belongs to you if you're in Christ. That is good news. This morning, we get the awesome opportunity of celebrating communion together. So if you have your cups, I want you to go ahead and find these and get them in your possession. And these things are a little fancy. If you're at home, hopefully you bought some juice. Hopefully you bought some bread. You can participate in that way with us this morning. But if you receive one of these prepackaged cups as you walk through the doors, I want you to grab that, and there's this fancy film that covers the top of it, and on top of your cup there's a little wafer. I want you to go ahead and pull back that film and go ahead and take that wafer and put it in your hand while I say what I'm going to say next. Here at Eagles Landing today, we are practicing what's called a form of open communion. What that means is that we are inviting you to participate in this ordinance with us under two conditions. One is that you are a baptized believer. And secondly, that you are in good standing with your church family. So if you are out of town, if you're visiting, or whatever the case may be, those are the two criteria that we're asking you to at least hold to during this time of communion together. You see, God gave us this time together for a multitude of reasons, but two of them. One is to purify the church. This is an opportunity for myself and for you to go before God in prayer and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that the gospel is true. And in that gospel, I recognize that apart from you, I was a slave. Apart from you, I didn't have a hope or a prayer. Apart from you, I was doomed and destined to an eternity in hell. Apart from you, I had no hope in this world. But in Christ, I have everything I need. In Christ, because of the finished work of your Son, I get to commune with you. I get to enjoy life with you. I get to live for you. I have purpose. And because of Christ, I get this sense of security that I've never experienced, because I know that in your hands is a grip that I'll never be able to break. So what this does for us is it purifies us. It allows us to go before Him and exalt Him and then confess our sin and say, Lord, but there are sins that have crept into my life, sins that I've deliberately done that have rebelled against you, sins against my brothers and sisters in Christ, holding that grudge and that bitterness that I have yet to deal with. It gives us the opportunity to go before God and say, Lord, would you take this from me? Would you free me from this bondage? The Bible says you are free in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery that so easily ensnares you. You are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, your King. That sin that continues to beat you and batter you doesn't conquer you. Jesus has dealt with it on the cross. So it does. It purifies us, but it also unifies us. And we recognize that we have one mission and one purpose for our life, and that is to live our lives to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And we lock arms together as a church family, as believers, and we do just that. We live our lives for His glory. So that's what this time does for us. Jesus gathered His disciples in the upper room before His death. And He said, I'm bringing this ordinance into the picture so that for the rest of your life, you can always look back and remember the work that I am doing in your place. And Jesus said, I want you to take this bread. I want you to break it. Take it and remember and eat in remembrance of me. Said. Secondly, this juice, in his context, the wine, he said, this represents my blood that will spill for you, that pay the price for your sins. He said, as often as you take, do so in remembrance of me. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you love us in a way that we struggle to comprehend. We thank you that in spite of our failures, you continue to pursue. We thank you, God, that even when we are misfits and outcasts from the kingdom of God, you sought after us, pursued us through the sending of your Son, that if we would place our faith in the finished work of Jesus, we could be ushered into the family of God forever. And as we remember the body that was broken for us on the cross, as we remember the blood that was spilt for us on the cross, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you, God, that there's no way we could have been reconciled to the Father apart from the perfect, spotless sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And God, that means for us here on this earth that we don't have to try to claw our way back into heaven. That means we don't have to exhaust ourselves with the law. We don't have to try to remember 613 plus different things that we're supposed to do and fail miserably at to try to earn your acceptance and to earn your favor. That God, all we have to do is trust and believe in the grace and the good, glorious gospel of Jesus and all that you've done for us. And this morning, we want to praise you. We want to exalt you. for what you've done. God, if there is anything in our lives that is causing us to hinder the progression of this gospel in our community, throughout the world, even in our church, we pray that you would help us deal with that. Help us confess our sin first to you. Help us confess our sin to one another. Help us walk in a way that honors you and that pleases you throughout the remainder of our lives. God, you are so good. And we are so thankful. Thank you, God, for the gift of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.